So today is the second in a series, topics preachers usually never talk about. And last week we talked about doubt and how we handle doubt in our Christian life. And I said if you'd ever have any doubts, well, you could go to sleep last week. Well, today, if you've never been tempted, you can go to sleep as well. But I think it's a topic that we all face. We all face temptation. How do we deal with it? How do we fight against it? When it comes to us, how do we handle it? As I started to look at this topic, one thing really blew me away. And that was the Bible spends a lot of time talking about temptation. Far more than I anticipated. It tells of example, it gives examples of people who yielded to temptation and failed. It talks about people who succeeded in dealing with the temptation. It talks about temptations that we can face and do face. It talks about the source of temptation and why temptation comes. In fact, I was astounded that there is so much in the Bible about temptation. And then I realized why. Because the evil one who is the source of temptation, the devil, his job is to destroy your Christian life if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, his job is to prevent you from becoming a Christian. And because of those two aims, one of the ways of stopping you in your Christian life is to tempt you. And you fall to the temptation, and then the evil one comes and says, you know, does God really love you? After you did such a thing, does God really care for you? You really blew it. I can't be interested in you. And we lose our Christian faith. On the other hand, if you're not a Christian, the evil one will come and will say, you know, that Christian faith, look at that person over there. Say they're a Christian. And look at the things that they do. And he will try all the tricks in his bag to stop you from becoming a Christian. He will tempt you in every possible way he can. In the 1950s, a man wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a book that is still in print, and it's a book that's really worth reading. It's written by an English professor out of Oxford University, and it's not an academic book, okay? It's actually a kind of fantasy. And in this fantasy, there is a great big devil, a senior devil, and there's a junior devil. And the junior devil has been given instructions on how to tempt Christians. And he's been assigned an individual who just has become a Christian. And quite literally, he goes after this Christian, this new Christian, trying to destroy their Christian faith. And in the book, C.S. Lewis goes through all the passages in the New Testament, basically as he talks about the tricks the evil one, the devil, uses to stop us in our Christian life. And there are many. And so this morning, I just want to take a look at some of the major scriptures about temptation. As I said, there are a lot. We're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 is a passage where Paul talks about the Christian as a soldier. Now, recognizing that in the book of Ephesians, Paul is in prison. And under the Roman guard system, when you had a serious high prisoner like Paul, the soldier and Paul were chained together. Poor Paul couldn't go anywhere. The poor soldier couldn't go anywhere as well. He had to listen to what Paul had to say. And it was not just any soldier. It was part of an elite group of soldiers called the Praetorian Guard. They were the same soldiers that guarded the emperor. And I'm sure one day Paul looked at the soldier and said, "What's that for?" as he pointed to part of the equipment. "Well, what do you use that for? What's the purpose of this?" And so as the soldier would tell him about his equipment, about his armor, Paul says this is how it fits into the Christian life. So we look at Ephesians chapter 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you might be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet filled with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray." So in this passage, Paul gives us three things to look at. He says, when you're in the Christian and you're dealing with the evil one who is seeking to disrupt your Christian life, there are three things you need to know. The first thing you need to know is the enemy you're facing. Know your enemy. The second thing you need to know is to know the tactics. What tactics do I use against the evil one who is coming to disrupt my Christian life? What are my battle tactics? What do I do? And thirdly, Paul asks the question, or answers the question, what equipment do I have in dealing with temptation? So here are the three things Paul says. Know your enemy. Know your tactics. Know your equipment. Let's deal with the first one. Know your enemy. Paul in another passage said the evil one comes, the devil comes, masquerading as an angel of light. And he's so good at doing it, he deceives even Christians. Now, that's not a text we'll often look at, and to us it's a little strange. So we need to spend a little time looking at Greek theater. Now, I like detective stories set in the 1950s, 1960s, British shows. I love them. I have a weakness for them. And the reason I like them is because when I see them, I see the cars that I grew up with. I see the streets that have the yellow mailboxes, or the red mailboxes, and have the red telephone booths. And it reminds me of when I was a guy growing up in Britain many years ago. And the better the scene conveys to me what life was like in the 1950s, the better the show is. And people these days strive for authenticity, to make the street in the TV show exactly like it was in the 1950s. But that's nothing like Greek theater. Greek theater had no fantastic props. In fact, the people who were acting just used their street clothes most of the time. The only thing that distinguished the actor and the part that he was playing from the rest of the people was he had a mask. And the mask had a stick on the side of it. And when he put the mask in front of his face, that means he was playing the part that he was acting. When he took the mask off from his face, that was his real personality. And so you had to be very careful to look at the mask and say, is he acting or is he being the real person? And so that's where we derive our word in English, masquerade. The masquerade comes from when the person puts the mask in front of their face and they become a different person. The evil one comes and he puts a mask and he looks like he's genuine and real and straightforward and gives us good advice. Says the Apostle Paul, he masquerades as an angel of light. What does that mean? Are there any examples in the Bible? Well, I'll give you three. In the story in the Garden of Eden, the devil comes to Eve and says, you know, you can be like God. You can know good from evil. Eve thinks about that for a while and says, wow, that's something. I can be like God. I can go up a step. I can acquire more knowledge. I can know what's right and what's wrong. That's something to be desired, something to be gained, something that's useful for me, something that's worth having. And the evil one persuaded her that that knowledge of good and evil, of being like God, was something that was worth having. And when she did that which was wrong, she found out how wrong she was. The evil one had come with the mask. It sounded so reasonable. It sounded so good. It sounded a benefit. But in actual fact, it was a disaster. The second case is David. David had conquered many countries, many lands, and he was just starting to build the capital of Israel in Jerusalem. He had set land aside for a temple, and the idea came to him, how many people do I have in my kingdom? No one's ever counted it. And so he says this would be a logical idea. The text in the Old Testament says Satan entered David's heart and he wanted to know how many people were in the kingdom. But on the surface of it, it sounded like a logical exercise. It was good for taxation. How many people do I have that I can tax to raise money for the army, to raise money for public buildings? How many people do I have in the country that I can enroll as soldiers to fight in my army? And so, from one sense, what Satan was saying about a census was perfectly logical. It was perfectly reasonable. It was the sort of thing a new king or a king that had expanded his kingdom should do. It sounded good. It sounded right. The trouble was, it was totally wrong. And God said, David, you've made a colossal blunder by doing a calculation, by counting the people. Because I've said that the people will be like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the sky without number. Don't bother to count it. It sounded so good. It sounded so reasonable. But it was totally wrong. Example number three comes from the New Testament, from Acts 5. There's a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. And they're older people. And in the enthusiasm of early Christianity, people were selling their property and putting the money into a common fund so that everyone could benefit. So instead of working, they would just go from house to house. They would go to the temple and worship, and it sounded like a great life. And everyone was donating money by selling their property. And Ananias and Sapphira said, you know, maybe we should do that. Maybe we should sell our property and give the money to the apostles. And they looked and thought, you know, we're kind of older. What happens if this scheme falls through? Well, what happens if people don't keep on selling their property? And we're left having no resources to live. There's no old age security. There's no pension plan. There's no looking after the poor by the government. We're on our own. And we have no resources whatsoever. And so for perfectly logical reasons, they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to keep part of the money back. So we sold the property for $100,000. Let's keep $25,000 back so that we have our own nest egg, our own fund. And on the surface of it, it looked like a perfectly reasonable, logical thing to do. So they go to Peter and they said, here's the money, Peter, from the sale of our house. And Peter says to him, is that all you got for your house? Is all you got was $75,000? I would have thought you would have got at least $100,000 for it. You know, guys, you haven't lied to me. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've tried to deceive God. God isn't very happy. And Ananias and Sapphira die. On the surface of it, Ananias and Sapphira did the right thing. They prepared for the future. They were cautious. They were doing what seemed right. But in actual fact, it was devastatingly wrong. And Satan comes and he comes to us and he makes proposals that on the surface of it look perfectly good. He comes with the mask of the angel of light and they sound great, they sound reasonable, they sound logical. And when we think it through, although it sounds good on the surface, there are deep undertones that will in actual fact make it wrong. So that's Satan's view of the evil one. He comes as an angel of light. Peter has a totally different picture. Peter comes and says, the devil is like a roaring lion, going around destroying whom he can. Now, I was in Africa once, and so we went on a safari. And there was a conflict between a lion and an elephant. Now, I would have thought the elephant would not stand a chance. The poor old elephant would get killed by the lion without any trouble. How wrong I was. Actually, the elephant beat up the lioness. It was a lioness pretty badly. In fact, the only way that she could survive was actually running away and hiding in the bush that the elephant couldn't go after her. I stood back and said, this doesn't make sense. Lions are supposed to kill. Elephants are supposed to be food. And yet the elephant is giving her the thrashing of his life. So what does it mean when he says, the devil is like a roaring lion going about devouring whom he can? Well, I found out lions have a very unusual way of eating and hunting. They don't look at the start of the day and say, you know, I'm a little hungry today. Maybe I'll find a zebra to eat. I fancy zebra meat today. Or it doesn't go and say, you know, I fancy wildebeest today. Maybe I'll eat some wildebeest if I can find one. No. A lion says, I'm hungry. And whatever it finds, it eats. But then it doesn't, when it finds, shall we say, a herd of wildebeest, it doesn't go in right away and attack. The lion stays on the outside. And he starts to notice that there are certain animals that always drift away from the herd. They tend to wander because the grass over that side looks a little better than what they're eating. Or the water in that part of the pond looks a little better than the one they're drinking right now. And they observe that. And so they start to circle or come inwards so that animal that is on its own is isolated from the rest of the herd. That's when it attacks. If we would apply that text to temptation in the Christian life, one of the preventive measures we can take is enjoying fellowship communion, being with other Christians. Having a support group of other Christians. Of being, and I don't know whether here you have small groups, but belong to a small group. Belong to a church. If you're having trouble in your Christian life, don't be isolated. The devil loves isolated Christians because he can go after them and destroy them, just like lions go after isolated members of the herd. So the devil is like a mask, appears as an angel of light. It can be like a lion. He can be like a lion going around to destroy whom he can. His sole aim in his existence is to destroy your Christian life. His sole aim in life is to stop you from becoming a Christian. And he will use any trick he can. He can either wear a mask or he can be a lion. Whatever way he uses, that's his aim. Destroy your Christian life. So that's your enemy. He is serious. He's good at it. He's been at it a lot longer than you have. He knows every trick in the book. And he's determined to use them all to get you off your Christian life. Know your enemy. Know your tactics. If I were to talk to you and say, okay, what is the biggest battle in the First World War that Canadians were involved in? I'm sure all the adults would say Vimy Ridge. And here in Westlock, you had someone who actually was a soldier who fought at Vimy Ridge 101 years ago today, 101 years ago. But there is another famous battle, a battle that was fought on August the 8th, 1918. We'll celebrate it on Wednesday. It's called the Battle of Amiens. And in the Battle of Amiens, Canadian and Australian soldiers fought a different type of battle than had ever been fought in the First World War. Their commanders were individuals who were not soldiers in their regular life. One of them was a civil engineer. And so when they came to the idea of fighting a battle, they had totally different ideas. And so what they did, they took all the soldiers, the Canadian and Australian soldiers, put them way back, and they showed them how to fight this new kind of warfare. They used tanks. And they told the soldiers to walk behind the tank. They told the soldiers to do this, to do that, to fight in a totally different type of way. And then they took them into a big tent, and they showed them a model of the land that they were going to cross. And they said, this is where you start. At 4:30 in the morning, this is where we expect you to be by 6 o'clock. This is where we expect you to be by 8 o'clock. This is where we expect you to be by 10 o'clock. And the soldiers could look and see the kind of territory, the kind of land that they were going to have to cross. So they knew everything about the upcoming battle. They knew how to fight. They knew what these new tactics were. And on August the 8th at 4:30, they started to advance. Now, to give you an idea, in the Battle of Passchendaele, they went 6 kilometers in 3 months. Thousands died. In the Battle of Amiens, they went 22 kilometers in 1 day using the new tactics. There were very few soldiers killed. The new tactics work. So know your tactics is an important part of the battle that we're facing. And so here are the tactics that we are asked to come up with. Number one, says Paul, stand firm. Number two, be alert. Be aware of the surroundings, of what's going on. That's Peter's contribution. Be alert. Know what's going on. Be cognizant of everything that's around you so that you're not blindsided by a temptation. The third one is be self-controlled. Self-control is just controlling oneself. That's a song from many years ago, The Music Machine. Great song. We sung it all the time with our kids. Number four is pray. So here are the four tactics. Be alert. Be self-controlled. Pray. You'll remember the fourth one. So that's the tactics that we are given to use. The tactics that we need to be able to stand up against the evil one. Because he will come after us. And unless we have those tools well developed, our tactics well developed, he will walk through us. Okay, so the last point. And I'm sorry I went on so long last Sunday. I'm going to cut it down this week. So here's the battle. We know our enemy. We know our tactics. The last one is we know our equipment. And Paul spends a lot of time in this passage talking about equipment. And so what equipment do we have as Christians to face the evil one? Let me give you four tools. There's many more. Tool number one is the scriptures. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, the things that were written before were written for our instruction. In other words, as he's writing to these people, he says, the Old Testament is full of good stuff for us to learn from. It gives us examples of people who yielded to temptation. It gives us examples of what temptation is like. It gives us examples of people who resisted temptation. Read the scriptures, and you will find many examples in there of people who failed and people who succeeded. Read the scriptures. Study them. Learn them. Because they are, when the evil one comes, you can say, ah, but that's not right. In fact, that's what Jesus did. When Jesus was tempted, the evil one came to him, the devil came to him and said, do this. And Jesus responded, it is written. The evil one came back and said, Jesus, do this. It makes sense. And Jesus says, no, it's written. Three times, Jesus repels the devil by quoting scripture. And I think it's a good tactic for us to know the scriptures so that when the evil one comes, we know how to defend ourselves. So equipment number one is learn the Bible. Read it. Study it. Tactic number two, pray. Jesus says to the disciples as they're going into the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. And the second piece of equipment we can use is prayer. Pray every day, just as it says in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. It's something that we should pray on a daily basis. Lord, it's going to be a tough day today. I'm going to be subject to all kinds of things, including attacks from the evil one. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Protect me. Guard me. Guide me. Equipment number three. Paul writes in the letter of Titus, he says, the grace of God has appeared to men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So the third tool we have, equipment we have, is the grace of God. Now, the word grace of God in the New Testament has several shades of meaning. But I think in this particular case, the word grace here could be translated God's strength. God's strength has appeared. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Let me tell you, if you face the evil one on your own, he is going to smack the living daylights out of you. I'll be very honest with you. You're going to fall every time. As I said, he's got lots of experience in this. He's got over 6,000 years at doing it. He knows every trick in the book. And he's going to come after you, and he's going to succeed if you don't understand what equipment you have. And part of the equipment you have is God's grace, God's strength. God, not only just not lead me into temptation today, but give me the strength to deal with it. Not my strength, but your strength. Equipment number four. Paul writes in the letter to Corinthians, he says, God will not allow you to be tempted more than you can endure, but he will provide an escape route for you so that you can escape. Tactic, area number four, resource number four, equipment number four, look for the escape route. The escape route can take different forms. To a person like Joseph who was being seduced by a woman, his escape route was run away on the basis that he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. And he escapes. Now that's not every escape route, but God will provide an escape route. The trouble is we don't spend time looking for it. We try and figure out on our own. And we should come to God and say, God, give me the strength to be able to resist, but also show me where the escape route is. So today, let me give you this warning again. The evil one will seek to destroy your Christian life. He's been very successful over the years. 30% of every group who make a commitment to Jesus Christ walk away from the Christian faith. 30%. That means if 100 people make a commitment to Jesus Christ, 30% of them at least walk away from it because they fall into the trap of the evil one who says, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care for you. You've done something wrong. How can he love you? One in every three. As I look over this congregation today, I see some of you have been Christians for a long time. Some of you have been Christians for probably a lot shorter than that. But we all face tactics, challenges from the evil one. I listened to a preacher once, a very famous preacher in Britain. He was 70 years old at that stage. And he said that he had just been in hospital and that he had thoughts in hospital and temptations in hospital that he thought had disappeared many years ago. And it shook him up that the temptations he was facing at age 70 were very little different than the temptations he faced at age 30. Young Christians, please stand firm. Please resist. Please come to God and say, Lord, help me to overcome the temptation in your strength. Lord, there's an example in the scriptures that I've just read about, and I need to put that into practice. Help me put it into practice. And may this day the evil one be very unsuccessful in his attacks on Christians in Westlock Bible Chapel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a very real problem we face, and you're very aware of it. Help us today to live lives that honor and glorify you. Help us to live lives that are endured by your power, by your grace, by your strength. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.